was taking my oldest grandson, whose name is Ezra, I was taking him out for breakfast last year on his birthday, and he said to me, "Hey, Papa." I said, "Yeah, Ezra, what do you want to say?" He said, "You're old." I said, "That's true. That's true." And he said, "You know what that means?" I said, "What?" He said, "That means you're going to die." And I thought, "That's right, Ezra. Why am I going to die?" And of course, he was well taught by his dad, and he said, "Because we're sinners." I said, "That's true." But I said, "Ezra, do you know what the greatest thrill of the Christian life is? The greatest thrill of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ is this one thing. That even though physically I will die, and even though I'm awaiting a body fashioned for glory, today, right now, and since I came to Christ by faith, all my sins are forgiven." They're forgiven. And I had an opportunity once again to tell him that, "Look, you can search for happiness in 1,000 things, and because you're young and vibrant, you will go out, no doubt, and pursue all kinds of wonderful things and activities and friendships and relationships and life. Should God give you years, you will be graced with the gift of life, but there's nothing more important than dealing with your soul before Christ. There's nothing more important than having your sins forgiven." The psalmist said it in Psalm 32. "How happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is covered." There's nothing greater than that. I want to take you tonight, just briefly, to a passage in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 5, where Jesus is confronting the religious establishment of his day and the crowd of pagans on the northern edges of the Sea of Galilee. Take your Bible and look at Luke chapter 5. And I want to talk about this issue of the authority to forgive sin. Because when it comes down to giving the gospel to someone who needs Christ, it really doesn't matter what they have found in life that makes them fulfilled, satisfied, happy, whatever they think has solved their problem, whether it's worshiping the mountain that they're scaling or whether it's some religious ritual or a totem in front of their yard that they bow down to. It doesn't really matter what someone looks to find fulfillment. They're still going to have to deal with a singular question, and that is, who has the authority to say what morality is? Who has the authority to say that man is a sinner? Who has the ultimate authority to say that someone's sins can be covered? I mean, people go to representatives on earth all the time and say, "Will you give me some counsel, spiritual counsel? Will you help me with my life? My life's a mess. My life's a wreck." And some spiritual counselor in some religion might say to them, "Well, do this and do that, and your sins will be covered, atoned for." By what authority does he say it? I mean, when I walk out of the confessional booth, or I walk out of the false religious tent, or I walk out of some guru's answer to my problem, how do I know? How do I really know that that person has authority to clear the decks for me morally? How do I know? By what authority can someone say what morality is and say whether someone's violated that morality and say what the consequences are going to be if they don't deal with it and then tell someone, "Hey, if you do this, you are free. You're liberated." You know, Jesus provoked that issue all the time, and he wouldn't let it go. And in this wonderful little tender story in Luke chapter 5, you see Jesus setting up a scenario to provoke the issue of that very question. What is this question of authority, and who has the authority to forgive sin, to say someone from this day forward is covered? I want to know that. My wife grew up in Catholicism and tried to atone for her own sin. I grew up in a conservative Baptist environment, but later abandoned it as a youth and thought that I was okay by, you know, doing enough things to cover my tracks while pretending on Sunday to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe that's your background. I don't know what you bring to the table today in terms of how your sin is covered, but Jesus is going to provoke that very issue of authority in this wonderful little event that God orchestrates by his sovereign providence, and Jesus uses it to provoke the issue. Now, let's face it. If Jesus was a mere mortal, then the claims he made were, frankly, just ridiculous. They were outlandish. They were scandalous. He claimed to be God. And if someone was going to bow down and worship a man, that man would have to prove that he had the authority, that he had the power, demonstrating that he was God. And Jesus made claims that were in the face of the religious establishment, a claim to be God. And the religious establishment pushed back against it really hard, and basically they were saying, who is this man who claims to be able to do the things that he does and claims that we should respond to him, we should deal with him, we should answer to him, we should come to God through him? The Pharisees had seen Jesus perform miracles with their very own eyes. They had seen it. But so far, they have simply refused to submit themselves to him as the one with authority, the Lord. Follow along as I read in Luke chapter 5 this wonderful story beginning in verse 17. On one of those days, while Jesus was teaching, by the way, I'll be reading from the ESV. I normally preach from the NAS, but I didn't have a small enough NAS to stick in my luggage, so I grabbed a thin ESV, which is a good translation, but for some of you who are reading from another translation, bear with me. One of those days, while he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and also from Jerusalem. And the Lord's power to heal was with him. And just then some men came carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him. They could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd. And so they went up on the roof and lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And then the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, or literally to grumble, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. Verse 26 then says this: "Everyone was astounded, and they were giving glory to God, and they were filled with awe, and they said, 'We've seen remarkable or incredible things today.'" Now that's the event. Now there's a setup of the scene to the event that God orchestrates. Notice who's sitting there. You've got this delegation of what I'm going to call incriminators, guys that basically are there under religious pretense. They're phonies. They are there pretending to listen to Jesus, and that's not what they're after at all. Notice who they are. You have Pharisees and teachers of the law. This is very simple to understand their role. It would be like a seminary professor who teaches theology in the classroom and the religious ritualist in the church who tries to make people conform to the externals. That's basically what you had in Israel. You had Pharisees and you had scribes who were teachers of the law. So the Pharisees are sitting there. They're the ones that are looking for any little way that Jesus is going to violate some little external rule that they made up and added to the Old Testament. And then the scribes are going to be sitting there as the doctors of theology, and they're going to be sitting there listening to everything he says and trying to find some way to catch him in some theological error. And notice that the text says that they are sitting there. What in the world are these guys up to? This is a pretense. Think about it. Jesus has already become an offense down in the Jerusalem area. You remember John's gospel kind of gives you a little bit of a history of what Jesus did to sort of raise the issue of authority and have a showdown with the religious leadership down in the Jerusalem area. John chapter 2, the gospel says that Jesus headed back to Jerusalem after some ministry in Galilee, and he went down for the Passover, and full of passion, he took and made this whip, and he went up on the Temple Mount, and he cleared out the business. They were buying and selling animals, and they were bilking people for money and charging them too much for sacrifices, the sheep and the doves, and they were doing business and they were robbing people right on the Temple Mount. And Jesus, full of the zeal for the holiness of his heavenly Father, just took a whip and ran them all out of there. They weren't too happy about that display. And they said, "By what authority do you do this?" There was that issue again. Jesus was having a showdown with them on the issue of authority. Later, it said in John 2:23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. So they couldn't deny that he was doing miracles. They didn't deny that. But he was becoming a stench in their nostrils. He was provoking a showdown because they were not softening. And so just about the time John the Baptist gets arrested and gets put in prison, and all the disciples of John the Baptist begin to shift their attention to Jesus, Jesus heads back up to Galilee, and here he is. And notice the text says, from Jerusalem and every village of Galilee and Judea, this religious entourage came up to see him. So here he is teaching. He's in this building, this home, and the Pharisees come from Judea and the Galilean area and Jerusalem, and they're all sitting there acting like they want to hear what he has to say. Acting like they're listening to the sermon. Acting like someone who's really interested in Jesus. But they are plotting. And so, God, the Heavenly Father, Jesus' own Father, sets up a showdown, a collision. Their authorities are going to collide. Now notice what happens. The end of verse 17, you have this statement included, and the Lord's power to heal was in him, or the power of the Holy Spirit was with him to heal him, some of your translations say. Why does the text say that? I mean, some people have read that and thought, well, hey, if he's God, why doesn't he just heal because he's God? He just has healing power and he can use it all the time. Indeed, he did use his healing and divine power all the time. But the Bible says that when he took on humanity, he submitted himself to the power and the presence and the leadership of the Holy Spirit as a man. So when he was on the earth, yes, he is God. He is fully God, fully man. But as the Son of Man, he submitted himself to the daily work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why did he do that? To be an example to you and me. To follow his Heavenly Father by faith. To be led by the Holy Spirit as a man in his human part, his humanity. And so Luke records here that the power of the Holy Spirit was with him in that moment. You know what makes that very, very fascinating to me? That means that God was setting up this scenario to provoke the issue. Jesus is the lightning rod. And divine power is going to be the line that's drawn in the sand. Look, you can say you have authority all you want. Some priest, some guru, some religious leader, they can say they have authority. Presidents, kings, national leaders, government agencies, they can all say they have authority over mankind. But they don't. And the only way that someone could prove they have absolute authority is if, along with that display of authority, they have the absolute power to back it up. And that's why Luke introduces that here. What is about to happen is Jesus is provoking a collision of authority by getting ready to display his power. And listen, beloved, if he has the power, if he has the power of God to heal in this way, then he is sent from God as the emissary of God, the authority of God, and his message of calling people to deal with him, to only come through him, that is authoritative. It is the only message we have. People sometimes say to me when we're trying to minister to them the gospel, people will sometimes say, by what authority do you say the things you say about morality and about marriage and homosexuality and all these issues that are on the forefront and coming against Christianity? By what authority do you say that? I tell them, well, look, it's not my authority. I don't have any personal authority. Even as a pastor, I have no personal authority over anyone. But listen, if you're going to deal with morality, you're going to have to come through Jesus Christ. Because as humans go, he's the only one who ever displayed the power necessary to convince everyone that he was God. And therefore, he has the authority to tell people what their moral condition is and to tell them whether they are forgiven or not. So here's the unfolding situation, verse 18. Just then, as he's sitting there teaching, and the Pharisees are there, and the scene is set, just then, some men came carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. Some of your texts say, behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. That is Luke's way of grabbing your attention. Look at this. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus. And they couldn't find a way to bring him in because of the crowd. And so they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher. Look at this. Right in the center or in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now we understand the situation from a simple surface reading. You have this man who is paralyzed. By the way, Mark and Matthew call him a paralytic. Luke is a physician. Luke spreads the thing out a little bit, has sort of that doctor's touch. This is a man. This isn't a paralytic. You know, you don't go to Eric who's had surgery and just call him by some number. Oh, the cardio in bed six? That would be impersonal. His physician would say, oh, that's Eric, and he has this condition. And that's Luke. He's a physician. This is a man who was paralyzed. And he's atrophied from, no doubt, years of deterioration of his muscles. And he's obviously small. He's obviously frail. In fact, the word for bed, which Luke uses twice here, is tiny bed, little bed. He specifically uses a word to describe that this man is a bag of bones. He is paralyzed. His muscles are atrophied. He's a skeleton on a little tiny bed. That's essentially what is being described here. And Mark's gospel tells us that there were a whole bunch of people gathered in the room so that there was no longer room even near the door, and Jesus was speaking the word to them. So here's Jesus teaching. The Pharisees are sitting there in all their big entourage, all their pretense, and you have this massive crowd. They want to hear every word. And sure, they might want to see a miracle, but they're not about to lose their place because they want to see the showdown between the Pharisees, the doctors of theology, and Jesus. They'd heard he'd stumped them before. It heard he spoke as no one ever spoke before, as one with authority. And so there's no way they're going to be disrupted, lose their place, even for some guy that's probably, in their minds, cursed because he is crippled. And so these four guys make their way to the rooftop, and it was via the little access on the outside, just a little stairway up the side of the house, as some of the excavations have demonstrated from ancient times in first century Palestine. And they fastened some ropes to the little tiny mattress. And it's interesting, the text says they basically unroofed the roof. Mark 2:4 uses a verb that says they tore through the tiles. So get the scene, here's Jesus teaching and the stuff is coming down. They're tearing through the tiles. They found out where he is and they set him down right in the middle of the place. So here he comes, right down with ropes, being careful not to slip and let the man fall to his death. There he is, right in front of Jesus. This is great staging. This is the Lord himself working a scenario for a showdown of authorities. You know why this is important for us? Because look, when you're talking about the authority to forgive sin, when you're talking about the heart and soul of the gospel, this shouldn't be done in some back room. Jesus was not going to let the Pharisees take this to some back room and conspire in secret. God wants this right out in front where they can be confronted and exposed for the false religion that they are. God wants witnesses. And then word would spread all through the districts, this great authority that Jesus has. Now what happens next is so rich, verse 20. And all the text says is, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, put yourself in the paralyzed man's place. Paralyzed probably all your life. And no doubt you probably imagined that you were paralyzed because the mentality of the day was you're cursed. Even if you didn't grow up in a false religion, society taught as a culture that there you were sitting with a disease and you can't get healed and there's no cure medically, no doctor's been able to help you, no witch doctor's cantations have been able to relieve you of your disease. And so in that sense then you become, over the days, months, or weeks, months, and years, convinced that God is against you. It's over. You have no hope. Maybe it was an ancestral sin that caused you to become like this. You know, like the disciples even asked Jesus in John 9 when they saw the blind man who had been blind from birth. Was it his parents' sins that brought this about? That's the way they thought. So this crippled guy is sitting in front of Jesus, and all his life, all he's ever wanted were revitalized bones and muscles. Just to take a step on his own. Just to wake up one morning and feel new strength. He can't feel anything. He's totally helpless, always dependent upon his friends. But Jesus' statement is stunning because the man never sought forgiveness verbally. The man never said, Jesus, I repent. I seek your forgiveness verbally. And yet we know that's precisely what was going on in his heart. Jesus saw their faith, that is both externally when they let the man down, and internally as he looked to the heart by the Spirit's power, and he knew that they had come for forgiveness. He knew that this man had come the way every sinner must come. When you're evangelizing, you've got to tell people, look, you've got to deal with Jesus because he has the authority. If you don't deal with Jesus, you'll never have a relationship with God. You'll never have your sins forgiven. But when you come to Jesus, you can't come on your own terms. You've got to come in the way that you see demonstrated here. There are basically three ways everyone must come to Jesus if they're ever going to have their sins forgiven and know it for sure. One, they come like this man in humility. What kind of humility? What does that mean? That means self-indictment. Self-indictment. You heard it read from Matt earlier from 1 John. If you say you have no sin, you lie and the truth is not in you. You can't ever come to God or to Christ and say, yeah, I don't have any sin, or I have less sin than they do, or I have some sin but not total sin, or I'm not as guilty as others, or God should accept my good things. This man had to have come saying of himself, I'm undeserving. Totally, utterly undeserving. That's how he had to come. In that kind of humility. The humility that self-indicts. When God is drawing someone, they don't bring any addition of themselves to the equation. They just simply say, is it true, Jesus, that you'll forgive all my sin and that you paid for it? If it's true that you'll be my covering and your righteousness can be applied to my account by faith alone, is that true? Then I come knowing I deserve none of it. The second thing we know about this man in the way that he came is not just humility, but entrustment or faith or real belief. So basically he's saying I'm unworthy, I'm undeserving, and then secondly he's saying I can't come on my own. I can't do it on my own. I just have to believe you. I have to believe you drew me. I have to believe you're working in me. I have to believe you will forgive me as you promised. I have to believe your character and only your character. And thirdly, he had to come in submission. No one truly is saved without coming to Jesus, because he's the only one with the authority to forgive sin, and no one can come to Jesus without humility, without true entrustment or faith, that is to say self-denial, and no one can come to Jesus without self-sacrifice, without the death of self. I'm willing to do whatever you desire. That was this man. Faith is the conviction of things not experienced, not felt, not seen. It is knowing by conviction that what God's promises is true. That's how this man came. You say, how do we know that? Because Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, you might be thinking as Jesus says that, well, wait a minute, this man's hoped for healing all his life. And all through the countryside, you just have to read through the first 4 to 5 chapters of Luke, and Jesus has been going around the countryside since he began his ministry, and he's healing everybody. And there's no expression of faith on their part. There's no belief in Jesus. They're just family members coming from the far reaches, up near Tyre and Sidon, all the way down in Judea. And they're all coming to the Sea of Galilee because they heard about a guy who has some sort of supernatural power, and he'll relieve you of your disease and even cast demons out of your children. And so they're just bringing him. All day long, they're bringing him. And Luke's gospel records over and over again. He's just healing all of them. He's casting out demons. All day long, he's just, yes, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. With a word, with a touch, they're just all healed. No more disease on the coast of Galilee. No more disease spreading south into Judea. No more disease spreading north into the north country, because Jesus was healing everyone. Infectious diseases, things doctors couldn't touch. Lepers, you name it, withered hands, withered legs, crippled bodies, broken hearts, broken brains, broken internal organs, and even human beings tormented by evil. He's just healing them all. And so if you're the paralytic, the man who's paralyzed and you're laying there, and Jesus, you're right in front of him, wouldn't you think for a moment you would have hoped he would have taken care of your body first? Just take care of your body first. But he didn't. Because Jesus has a point to make, and the first point he's making here is that the faith of the man was the issue. Relief isn't the gospel. Relief from temporal, earthly struggles and strains and trials, that's not the gospel. In fact, we're promised that when you come to Christ, you're going to face an uphill battle as the Spirit of God makes war with the old habits of the old dead man inside of you. And then life, Satan himself, a cursed world, is going to come against us. That's what we're promised in this life. Not physical healing. Jesus doesn't heal him. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And you know, there's nothing said on the part of the man. I look in the white spaces and it just strikes me that he said nothing. The Pharisees and scribes started to do their thing and grumble, but there, after Jesus forgives this man's sin, I can only imagine that he must have just sat there weeping. Why? Because his guilt was lifted. He knew the very thing I was trying to teach my grandson. That yes, physical death comes. And yes, your papa's old. And yes, my body's dying. And yes, I struggle with the issues of life. But I know this, it is well with my soul. And all that matters is that Jesus has the authority to tell me, you're covered. Totally, utterly covered. Do you remember that day? If you're here and you're in Christ, do you remember the day that you came in humility and self-indictment, in real faith and self-denial, when you came in real submission and a heart to obey Christ and follow him, and the guilt was lifted? I remember that day. Maybe for you it was a process. For me, it just was a moment, because the life I lived up to that point was so ugly and so in rebellion against God and so in hypocrisy that when the Spirit of God gripped my heart and convinced me of who I really was, I saw myself for all the evil that the Scriptures say about me, and I poured out my heart to God. And when I got up, it was freedom, liberated. I'm sure this man just wept. And the crowd must have been wondering in a bewildered way, what does that mean? I mean, here's the healer. Why don't you heal the guy? He's gone through all this work. How sad that you left him there with his broken, withered body. How sad. And you had the gall to say, your sins are forgiven you. Even the crowd must have thought, boy, that guy got shortchanged. That's the way they thought, temporal blessings. Many people were healed on the hillsides of Galilee and never said a word of thanks to Jesus, never believed in him, still went on about their life. Good, I met a healer, he gave me some snake oil, my son was healed, and We're no longer troubled by that. We didn't deserve it anyway. God owed us that. And then there were the Pharisees. Notice what Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And then verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I mean, their theology is dead on. God alone can forgive sin. Now, most people don't understand the sin of blasphemy, but just on a technical level and just a little brief summary, in the Old Testament, blasphemy consisted of defaming the divine nature by taking the divine names upon your lips with profane intentions. In other words, you pretend to know God, you say sacred things, but in your heart, you are as far from Him as you could be. That was one definition of blasphemy. From another angle, you could be accused of blasphemy if you attributed to God something that was merely human, something that was obviously earthly, and you attributed it to God. Or vice versa, you attributed what is only human to the divine, vice versa. You attribute what is God's to something in human power, and you attribute what is merely human to something that only God does. The consequence, by the way, according to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 16, is immediate death. Immediate death. Now, if you're one of the elite of Judaism, you're sitting there listening to Jesus say this, and you fully understand the sin of blasphemy. You fully understand its implications. And you're in the presence of someone who claims to have just forgiven sin, which means he's claiming to be God. And so you immediately in your heart of hearts, you lean over to the elite Pharisee or doctor of theology next to you, and then you begin to say, this man blasphemes. He is blaspheming. But see, now there's a problem, because there you are sitting and listening to the claim, and you've already concluded blasphemy, but you've never examined the evidence. How can it be blasphemy if a man claims to be God, but then can prove that he's God? You remember Caiaphas, when they brought Jesus in at his trial, and there was Caiaphas, the high priest, and all of his arrogance, and he said, stop stalling. Tell us if you're the Christ. In other words, the Son of God, God himself in human form. Tell us if you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, yes, I am. And you're going to see the Son of Man and angels ascending and descending, and gives him that vision of heaven. And he commits, if he were a mere mortal, blasphemy. But Jesus isn't a mere mortal. He is God. And so those things are true. What does Caiaphas do as John's gospel records it? Oh, he tears his robe, which was the sign of tearing up the sacred. I am so enraged, I don't know what else to do. I would tear you limb from limb, but capital punishment for the Jews was illegal. It had to be given to Rome. And so I'm going to tear my royal robes, my sacred religious garments. And he tore them. And you know what he said? Right there in front of Jesus, he said, what more evidence do we need? You read that and you think, well, wait a second. If Jesus says he's God, why are you ending the search for the evidence? Why are you stopping the investigation? Why are you just declaring him to be a blasphemer? I'll tell you why. Because the Pharisees, it didn't matter how many miracles Jesus did, it didn't matter whether they could dispute them, they were not about to bow the knee to him in faith. Why? Because they were so full of their own spiritual sense of their own goodness and their own righteousness, which was faulty. They would not admit that they had sin. They were like 1 John chides. You cannot be an honest person if you say you have no sin. The Bible calls you a liar, and they would say, no, we are not liars. And this guy doesn't come through us. He should come through us. We're the righteous ones. We're the heads of Israel. And so we're not about to believe that he is who he says he is. I don't care what miracles he does. They'd already concluded that he's no Messiah. And he had provided such a stunning number of proofs that if you just looked at it, if you just investigated it, I mean, Caiaphas could have said, okay, you claim to be the Son of God. That's claiming to be God. So I think you're blaspheming, but we'll know for sure when we examine the evidence. He didn't say that at all. He just tore his robe and said, we don't need any more evidence. You've declared it, and since no man can be God except coming through our righteous institution, then therefore you can be no Messiah. It's a true statement. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What a true statement. And so here you have the showdown between authorities. They knew he was claiming to be God. If someone comes to you like an atheist or an agnostic and says, well, I don't believe Jesus is God, and they remain unwilling to examine the evidence, look, they've deemed themselves the standard of morality and righteousness, and so you have but to ask them the question, so by what authority do you speak that? If you say out of hand, oh, I don't believe the Bible, really, I mean, my question to them is, by what authority do you say that? Oh, you mean that's your degree? You have a PhD in the Old Testament scriptures? In the New Testament? I haven't gone to school in it, and I just don't believe it. Oh, well, that's fine. You can say you don't believe it, but that's like someone looking at a Picasso and saying, oh, that's ugly. Yeah, well, that's a judgment on you. You don't understand art and the dynamics involved in such a thing. So when you say, I don't believe the Bible, but you've never studied it, you've never read it, you've never investigated, you're no different than the Pharisees. You are claiming to be the sole authority on whether or not the Bible is true and whether Jesus actually accomplished these things. And so it's an issue of authority. By what authority do you say that? So they're grumbling. Notice Jesus, verse 22, he perceives their thoughts. And so he replied to them, why are you reasoning this in your hearts? Okay, now, if you're a Pharisee sitting there, you that's got to shock you. You know, the word here means they just kind of murmured and grumbled, and, you know, kind of like we do. If you're angry at someone and you're whispering about them, you're over there in the crowd, I can't believe that guy would sit there, you know. You get with your friends, and that's what they're doing. They're sitting there on the front row or wherever they're in the home, and they're sitting back and forth, and no one can actually hear them, but they're whispering to one another. But Jesus knows the thoughts of the heart and the power of the Spirit. He knows their reasonings, and so he says, why are you reasoning these things in your heart? And so then he gives them a question. So which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or rise and walk? Now, when Jesus makes this statement, the religious leaders, as I said, should have been frightened because he's looking into their heart, but ironically, they were hardened and totally now the opposite of this crippled man. But notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, which is easier to do? That would be an interesting question. If Jesus said, which is easier to do? Well, both would be difficult. To absolve someone of sin would be impossible for a human being. No human being's ever been able to do it besides Jesus. And to say, which is easier to do? Well, I can heal people, rise up and walk. Well, even the apostles in their ministry went out and healed to sort of authenticate the gospel message that was being preached until the word of God was done. So they actually healed, they just never absolved someone of sin. Jesus was not asking, though, which is easier to do? Because the answer to that would be, oh, it's easier to actually absolve someone of sin because physical healing, human beings can do physical healing. Absolving people of sin is God's business. He never gave human beings that to do, but he did give them the ability to physically heal. You say, well, what's the point, Pastor? The point is Jesus didn't ask that. He asked, what's easier to say? Which is easier to say? See, now the answer to the question becomes crystal clear. It is easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Easier than saying rise up and walk. Why? Because no one knows. I can't see the human heart. I can't see the divine transaction. I can't see that someone is covered by a sacrifice. I can't see that their sin is forgiven. I can't feel it, can't see it, can't touch it, can't know it by the five senses. People go into confession booths, as I said, all the time, and someone says, well, say these prayers and touch these things and go over here and do these incantations and light these candles and touch these beads, count these out, say these prayers, and you'll be forgiven. How do you know? I mean, my wife did that all her life in Catholicism. And I remember asking her when I became a Christian and I was witnessing to her, I said to her, how do you know that you'll be in heaven in your religious system? How do you know you're forgiven? She said, I don't. I said, I do. She said, how? Right here. It's real easy to say your sins are forgiven because no one can verify it. And you can't prove it unless your authority to forgive is directly tied to power, divine power, a power that is so shocking, so striking, so obviously God, that it gives credibility to what you say. And so Jesus sets up this wonderful measure of authority. Notice, but that you may know. So that you may know. Here it is. I mean, you want to know the authority Jesus has? You can know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. How do you know? This is precisely how you know. Jesus told the paralyzed man, I'm telling you in front of this crowd, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. I mean, if somebody right out here on the streets of Jackson tried that in some street show, I mean, you would be, it would be suspect. People say they do this all the time. Oh, we raise the dead. Oh, our ministry does this. Oh, we've had this or this or that. Look, God heals today, but not through a gift of healing in a human being. Only Jesus had that gift, and until the scriptures were finished, it was handed to his disciples and 70 associates of the disciples, so says Luke 10. That's it. When the scriptures were written, Jew and Gentile in the church would come together. The powerful miracle of the written word given by the Spirit of God is all you need. You have its promises. It is a miracle. This is a miracle. The text of scripture is a miracle. The revelation of God given to his people is a miracle. And the Spirit of God takes that and renews the believer's mind with it. This kind of thing, in front of a crowd, with no hesitation, in order that all of you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sin, I tell you, broken little bag of bones, get up, pick up your bed, and go on home. Well, that would be stunning if that could actually happen. Verse 25, and immediately, I love this. And immediately, this is Luke talking. Luke's a doctor. Luke's thinking, I can't do anything for this guy. Immediately he got up before them or in front of them and he picked up what he'd been lying on. In other words, he obeyed Jesus to a T and he went home glorifying God. How much authority does Jesus have? Well, he had authority over his own death and resurrection. John 10:18, I lay my life down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. He went to the cross by his own doing. He kept people from arresting him before its time. Even when demons came out and said, have you come to torment us before the time? Jesus would say, be quiet, come out of him and go. And the demons would go. Jesus orchestrated his own path to the cross sovereignly with all of his divine authority to the detail. And he has authority over judgment because John chapter 5 says that the Father no longer judges anyone. He gives all judgment to the Son. Have you ever thought about that? The Father is the judge of the universe and everyone will stand before the great white throne judgment. And all actions, words, deeds, intentions, motives, it's all going to flash right there. Totally exposed. And even the Father at that point is not going to judge, but the Son. All judgment has been given to the Son, Jesus said. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, John 5:27, because he's the Son of Man. And John 17, verse 2, he prayed to the Father, just as you gave the Son authority over every soul. Jesus has authority over all judgment in the end. Jesus has authority over every soul presently and in the future. Jesus has authority over every part of the creation. It has been given to him by the Father. So, when he said, get up, the muscles obeyed. The tendons obeyed. The bone joints obeyed. The bone marrow obeyed. And this wonderfully forgiven, precious new believer in Jesus Christ, his heart was changed. His motives transformed. His mind focused on Christ, this Savior and friend who had forgiven him. And he got up and he picked up his bed and he went home. And you can just see the crowd parting, can't you? Just like in a sea near the door as he goes through. And he's glorifying God. He's praising his Savior. Verse 26 then, just to finish our time, is just a shock. Everyone was astounded. You can write in your Bible in the white space, duh, right there. That's a free translation. And they were giving glory to God. What does that mean? They all got saved? No, there's no indication they got saved. But they knew enough about the God of the Jews to begin to parrot and mimic the praises of the Pharisees. There are some in the crowd that might have believed. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It just says that they began to say the same things this man said. Oh my goodness, God is great, God is good. They started proclaiming all these things. And they were filled with awe. We get that. They're filled with, the word means shock. It's not like they were just standing there before the Tetons, just, you know, that's not the kind of awe here. The kind of awe here is the kind when you have a cold chill go down your spine and the blood rushes from your head because you've just stared at something absolutely stunning. A man's broken, withered body became whole before your very eyes with no cinematography and no, you know, some of the photoshopping, none of that. No digital work. It happened right before your eyes by the power of God, and the man got up and he was completely and utterly healed and he was praising God. That's the kind of awe you're in. A chill is going down your spine if you're in that crowd. And added to that chill is this reality right here. Uh-oh. He said, in order that you will know that I have authority on earth to forgive sin, get up and walk. So when the man got up and he walked, everyone in the crowd had a chill down their spine because suddenly it hit them with the force of a ton of bricks. That man has authority from God to forgive sin. And wouldn't you think that there would have been a rush to Jesus to say, will you forgive my sins? Will you cover my ugly life? No. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say they were filled with awe and repented. It says they were filled with awe and they said, oh, we've seen remarkable things today. That's it. It's the most grieving thing about this whole text. How we saw remarkable things today. Chill goes down their spine. They know Jesus has authority. It's a strange authority to them. It should have warmed them and drawn them, but now it just sort of makes them, you know, wonder and go home in gossip and talk, unrepentant, largely. You know what's most frightening about this? If Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, and mark this, beloved, if you harden against it, Jesus has the authority to withhold forgiveness. Just listen, John 5:21. Jesus said, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Luke 10, verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Jesus has power to deliver from sin. And if you're not in Christ, you got to deal with Jesus. I'm sorry, you just have to deal with Jesus. He's the only authority on earth who can forgive sin. He's the only one who came and could pardon sin, and he pardoned it through his death. His death, all of that that he inherited by his death and resurrection gets applied to the account of this crippled man because this man came by faith alone. And so all of that wonderful forgiveness and covering righteousness just completely shrouds this man so that when the Father looks at him, he sees Christ. He sees love, divine forgiveness. He sees pardon in his Son. If you don't know Christ, you got to deal with him. And if you think it's going to come down to an issue of authorities, heed the warning. This crowd hardened against Christ largely, many of them. And so the Son didn't chase them down on the trail and say, I can forgive you, I'm pleading with you. No. He withheld forgiveness from them because they didn't come like this man and his friends. All they said was, we've seen some stunning things today. Maybe some later came in faith like this man. So it's an issue of authority. If you meet someone that doesn't know Christ, just tell them. look, by what authority do you say that you can live the way you live and everything's going to be fine in the afterlife? Or you say there's no afterlife. By what authority? And if they turn it on you and say, well, by what authority do you say it? Oh, let me tell you. In order that you may know that Jesus is the only authority and can and does forgive sin, let me take you to what happened, an event in his life where he healed a completely atrophied, broken down, paralyzed human being. Instantly, on the spot, no rehab. And he did it after he told him, your sins are covered, pardoned. It's no greater joy than to have your soul right with God, amen? Jesus alone has that authority. Would you bow with me for a moment? Lord, thank you so much for this precious account of this sweet man. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. I can't wait to ask him what he must have thought between the time he was pardoned for his sin and healed physically. I want to know what he was thinking. I want to know the relief he felt in his conscience. I want to hear his testimony when we meet him in glory. I want to know what the Pharisees did after that. I want to know from his standpoint what his family thought when he came home vertical, walking and praising God. What a witness he must have been. Not just because he was physically healed, but more importantly because he met the man who has the authority to forgive sin. He met you, Lord. And he met you in humility and contrition and faith. Lord, there's a community right outside these walls, majority of which probably pass these stores and shops, imagining that they are their own authority and they can decide what morality is and what its consequences are. And like some of our own family members, my wife and I, they just don't see it, and they are close to their end of their life. And they've never turned. Lord, I pray your mercy upon them through this ministry here. And that you'd set up collisions of authority so that we may tell them that Jesus Christ is the only authority and they have to deal with you. And Lord, give us courage. If there's someone here who doesn't know you, may they feel as though they were in the room when Jesus healed this man, and may they rush to the scriptures and rush to the truth and rush to you in prayer, crying out for mercy that they might be pardoned and have their conscience cleansed from dead works. Lord, thank you for your covering work on the cross. Thank you that this church is a beacon for that gospel message. Strengthen this ministry in the days and months and years ahead. And Lord, thank you for forgiving our sins in your work on the cross. We pray in your precious name. Amen.